Well, here, it's our last Sunday of Advent. As we come to Christmas Eve on Tuesday and Christmas Day coming up on Wednesday and the multitude of celebrations that we will have, a lot is happening. And if you're like me, I love Christmas. You know I love Christmas. I have a lot of things I like to do at Christmas. One of them is called Radio Timeout. I listen to two radio stations this time of year. Won't say their name and numbers, but one is the Christian station. One is the non-Christian station that starts playing Christmas music around August 15th, which is The Breeze 96.3. And what I do is I listen to the Christian radio station until they play a song that has nothing to do with Jesus, and then I give them a timeout. And then I switch to the secular station, and lo and behold, quite often I get a Santa Claus song on the Christian station, and I turn to the non-Christian station, and I get a song like Oh Holy Night. So I'm just sharing that with you. It's just a game I play. I'm not making any judgment calls or anything. But I love to hear those songs. I love all the Christmas songs, but I love the songs that speak so clearly as the ones that we've just sung. I love the ones that tell us of the joy of this season, the hope, the peace, the love. And I love the fact that we get to just celebrate this. And I know some of you are saying, why do we celebrate it now? Well, I hope we celebrate it all year round. But personally, I don't think it hurts us to stop and to think about the incarnation. To stop in a season and to remember what Israel waited for, what we look back to, and to understand just the power of the message of Christ. And the need for that message today as much as any time ever. I know some of you just are waiting for a break. You just like the break of Christmas. It's a deep breath moment, a chance to just slow down. I know you students, how many students in here? Your kids out of school, you're excited. Melissa's a student, a little older than the average, but sorry, Melissa, but she's glad to be done. These kids are glad to be done. Teachers, my wife's a teacher. Many of you in this room are teachers, EAs, bus drivers, other things. You're ready to be done with school. Problem is, you're at the point now where you're just fighting off that sickness because you've been holding on, trying to get through it, and now you're trying to fight off the sickness. I had the joy this week of talking to four principals or vice principals of schools across Alberta this week for something else I'm doing. And every one of them got on the phone like this. Hey, how's it going? I said, good. How are you? I'm okay. I'm a little sick. Because we just go hard all fall and we come and this is our break moment. Well, as we've been coming these last 4 weeks, we've been looking at this idea of paradox, this idea of the paradoxes of Christmas. And I've been doing it every week, and I want to do it again. Here is the definition of paradox: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And we've been looking at these paradoxical statements about Jesus and about Christmas. We've been looking at the paradoxes that Jesus himself prepared his followers to live out every day. Some of these are laboring to rest. If you want to rest, then do the Lord's work. Walking by faith and not by sight. See the unseen. Giving to receive. That's not to receive riches. It's not to get all the stuff you want. So if I give a little something, I'll get a whole lot more. It's to receive the treasures of heaven. The things that are more valuable than anything we can imagine or ask for Christmas here. A few weeks ago, I challenged you to think about the things that Christ would want you to get at Christmas. The things that would be on his Christmas list for you. That you would know him. Know the power of his hope and his love. That you know the peace that comes from him alone. That he doesn't want you to have the latest high-tech gadget. He wants you to have peace of heart. Yielding to conquer. Being enslaved to be free. Serving to reign. Rest by carrying a yoke. Great by being the lowest. If you want to achieve greatness in this world, then you become the least of these. You're the one that sits at the end of the table, the one that eats last, the one that does whatever, the one who serves other people. you give. Great by being the lowest, wise by being the fool, possess all by having nothing, and living by dying to self. So how do we live in this world? How do we truly live as Christ wants us to live as we die to ourselves? We give up everything about us and make it about Him, God, through Christ and others. There's been an amazing understanding of the truth of Christmas over the last couple years. And you may not see it, but it's come through these things called Hallmark movies. Anybody watch these movies? Okay, let's honestly, men. How many have watched one with a wife? There's Ron, here you go. How many have watched more than one? How many actually like the stinking things? They're clean. They're clean. I like them. They are a paradox. A seemingly absurd statement or proposition. We stop there. When investigated, everybody sees it coming. All 80 billion people watching these things see the love before the people who are in love see the love. And I've been known to say more than a few times in our house, and I'll paraphrase it nicely. I could write this junk. That's my other Christmas game, is to try to say the line before the people on the Hallmark movie. It's not so hard. You've seen one, you've seen them all. They have different variations. Some have dogs, some have horses, some have farms, some have cities. But it's the same variation of the stinking story. Quite often, two people who were in love at one point or never met find each other and fall in love, although everybody sees it except for them. Now, there's a whole lot of backstory. A whole lot. These movies are an hour and 33 minutes long, and an hour and 27 minutes are backstory. And in 6 to 7 minutes, they wrap up the whole stinking thing. They realize they're in love. All the problems, which aren't that big to start with, get resolved. And then they kiss. And they either end there or they show you forward a year when they're married and everything's perfect. And the Christmas tree is even more beautiful than it was the year before. But if you think about it, there's something to be said for this idea of a huge backstory with resolution to the problem coming in just a very short piece of the history. And I can't believe I'm saying this, but the Hallmark movie's got a little something going for it. We have a story that has a huge backstory. Thousands of years of history of sin running rampant in our world, waiting for the love that we've all been waiting for to show up. The love of Christ. And in this very obscure way, in a very small little village, in a very looked down part of the world, Christ is born. And this paradox of this little baby in a manger becomes so huge in our story. Now, we've had 2,000 and some years of looking back to that story to understand all that it means. And we get it wrong just as much as the people in the story do. We always say, how do these people not see it? How do they not get it? How do they, you know, we always like to apostle bash. Take these guys who walked for 3 years with Christ and say, how did they not see it? And yet, we've got 2,000 years of history and testimony, and we miss it as well. Today, if you have your Bibles, open them up, turn them on, flip them open to Luke chapter 2. This is by far, I believe, my favorite part of the Christmas story. I love reading this section because it just reminds me of hearing it as a child and hearing it throughout my growing up years and through the years of ministry. But we're going to look at the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2. And I'm just going to read that part of the story to you. It'll be up on the screen if you want to watch it there, or just close your eyes and listen. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Then on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angels had given him before he was conceived. There's that story that we just, I don't know, I have the equivalent of making my hair stand up anymore. But honestly, that's the feeling I get when I hear the story, when I hear about those angels coming and those shepherds hearing. I'm just moved by this story of God breaking in this moment. Long backstory, and then he comes to this moment, and in 33 short years in a very obscure place in the world, he's going to allow the Messiah to come and to be raised and to live his life of ministry and to create a movement that would just take the world by storm. Very quickly and continuously, for all eternity, the work of Christ has been set through his church. And I'm moved by that. But you have to understand the paradox of what's happening here. And we're reading this story from Luke, who's a doctor, who likes details. If you read Luke's gospel, there's details in there that you don't find in the other gospels. And he starts this by making it very clear that this was the time and the reign of Caesar Augustus. He was the one leading. He was the one in charge of the Roman Empire. And that's not to go unnoticed that Caesar was the ruler of all rulers at this time. He was the head of the Roman Empire in every way, but it didn't come easily. It was after 20 years of a severe civil war, of him assassinating many of his rivals, and he is now at that place where he is the undisputed champion of the world. And he's the guy that gets to make the calls. And the only one who seems to really rattle his cage at this point is a little child born in a place called Bethlehem. It's a pretty amazing thought if you think about it. The height of Caesar's rule is the time when this little baby comes and this really shakes his cage and really messes him up. It's this paradox of the wealth and the richness and the authority that Caesar had and this little baby coming. Caesar was rich. Mary and Joseph and this new baby that they are now parents of are very poor. Caesar probably sleeps in a bed made of gold, while the Christ child sleeps in a feeding trough. Caesar has the finest linen, better than anything you can get at Walmart or Target, or the Bay. And Jesus is wrapped in leftover scrap cloths. Caesar is surrounded by servants. And Jesus is surrounded by sheep and shepherds. And Caesar has the Roman royal guard to protect him. Jesus is completely unprotected. This is the paradox of Christmas. That Jesus descended from the place that's actually higher than anything Caesar could ever attain to. The heights of heaven. The throne room of heaven. But he descends to the lowest earthly regions. Takes on the form of his creation. Though he did not give up his divinity, but he comes as his creation. That he would raise all who have faith in him. That they would find forgiveness from their sins. And would be raised to the highest glory possible. That is a paradox. Seems absurd. Seems contradictory. But when investigated, is seen to be true. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Have this on the screen as well. But it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Let me try to read that again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." It wasn't Caesar who was going to make anybody rich, give them wealth beyond belief. It's in the poverty taken on by Jesus himself as he comes as the one and only begotten Son of God the Father, comes and takes on the human form and lives a perfect life for 33 years, is able to become the perfect lamb, the only sacrifice without a blemish for our sake. And Jesus underwent human birth that all who believe could have new spiritual birth. He had to come. He had to live that perfect life. He had to become that sacrifice for us, that we could have new spiritual life and live for eternity. Jesus left the realms of heaven to be born in a cave, that we could all have mansions in heaven someday. Ever think about that? He left all the glory of heaven, in the presence of God the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it looks like up there, but it's wonderful. It's amazing unity and community. It's amazing perfection and holiness. And through the plan of the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to earth in this lowly child, leaves the throne of heaven, leaves the mansion up there, comes down to this lowly place that we someday will live in our Father's house with many rooms that have been created for us. I hope we don't lose sight of that. We were subjected, or he was subjected to others that we might be free from enslavement. He gave up the splendor of heaven that we might be recipients of the ultimate splendor that he came from. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I remember my ordination service had Dr. Robert Radcliffe, a professor I worked for at Western Seminary, spoke on my behalf at my ordination service. And I was so excited. I had gotten through the ordination council. I had gotten through the inquisition that it was. And mine was. You know, Dustin had it easy. I mean, they were easy. No, he was good. He was smarter than me. I had it tough because I held a theological belief that was not the same as a lot of the pastors we had in the NAB at the time in Portland. And mine was about 3.5 hours of grilling, and I survived that. I was so excited to come to this thing, and I have it all over, and just come, and, you know, it's celebration now. And Dr. Radcliffe's going to give me some nice words, and Candy Keller is going to sing a nice song, and everybody's going to eat cake afterwards. It was going to be a great day. And Dr. Radcliffe stood there, and I was right in the front row, and he says, "Dennis, are you here for rewards? Are you doing ministry for rewards?" And I went, "No, sir, I am not." He goes, "Well, you should be." And he read me every verse that talks about all the rewards we'll get in heaven for the work that we do. It's not why we do them. But I went from feeling really good after the Inquisition to feeling really small because I didn't get to get the simplest question right at my ordination service. Now, we don't do what we do. We don't live out the life that Christ has set the example for that we might receive anything. But the truth is that eternity is full of wonderful things, whatever they look like, that God wants to lavish on us as we worship Him for eternity. I think that's a pretty amazing picture. There's another paradox that baby Jesus was pursued by an evil king that we might not be pursued any longer by the ultimate evil of Satan himself. That we'd be free from that sin, that pursuit of imperfection, that pursuit of those things that just drag us down. So he allowed himself to come and to be pursued by this crazy king as a 2-year-old child, that we might see that freeness that is ours in him. Well, very simply, this Christmas as we come, I hope we don't just delight in the presence of Christmas and the greatness of the holiday and the shininess of all the trees and all the stuff and all the sparkle and all the Hallmark movies you want to watch. But I hope we come and we truly revel and rejoice and have hope in and put our faith in the life that Christ led on our behalf. And that we truly understand the hope and the freedom and the peace and the joy and the love that He lavished upon us by coming to this earth. So that we can be content in all things through the paradox of Christmas. That we can say, you know what, we don't fit into this world, we belong here, we're here for now, but the world doesn't make sense to us because we live a paradoxical life that we see in Christ. The one that He told us about, the one He encouraged us to live, the one that says, you know what, don't do like the world does, do the opposite. As we go through this Christmas, I hope we can have that contentness to not live as the world lives, to not need stuff and greater riches and this, but that we would understand what it means to be humbled and to humble ourselves before others, to serve rather than to be served, to give rather than to receive, to know freedom that comes through giving up everything, to understand life is not what I grab and as much as I can grab, but life is what comes when I give everything away. When I hand it over. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says these words. He says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Paul understood that contentment does not come in material wealth and ease of life and everything going smoothly, but he understood it comes through the strength of Christ as we follow Him and strive to be like Him. So as we come to this Christmas season, as we're in it deeply, as we come to this Christmas Eve and we'll light this fifth candle, this white candle, the candle of Christ, I just want to challenge us to be mindful of a few very simple things. One is, do not judge the situation by your first impression. And we could easily look at the first impression of this baby being born in Bethlehem, who didn't even have a place in an inn or anywhere to stay, but in a cave and in a manger. And we could very easily say, that child can never become anything of any value. And ultimately, the value that he brought is beyond anything we can imagine or desire or want or long for. So do not judge the situation by its first impression. That may be true in your life of people in your life, and this Christmas season, I hope you're mindful of those in your life that are struggling and you can come alongside them, and maybe the first impression is not great. But see the hope, the peace, the love, the joy that Christ wants to bring into their life. Second thing is to not assume that the end, to assume the end from the beginning. Don't assume that because this child came in a humble state that he was not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he is. Just because he came lower than anybody in that time, lower by far than Caesar, does not mean that he is subjected to Caesar in his rule. He is the one who rules over all, and through all, and in all. One last challenge is to not, do not fail this Christmas season to leave room in your heart for Jesus and for others. It's easy for us to walk through the Christmas season and really never invite Christ into it. You know, we have all the quaint little sayings, leave Christ in Christmas and all that. It's important that we do that. But it comes down to an individual decision on each of our parts and within our families to just make sure that we leave Jesus at the center of this whole thing. That we come and understand. It was about him. And we glorify him in it. But it was for us. These things that we honor in these candles of hope, peace, joy, love, and Christ himself are things that he was willing to give over for us. But also leave room in your heart for others this season. If you have the truth of Christmas in your heart, make sure that you share that with somebody else. I'm not one to be preachy out in public, but just to have a kind word, just to be, you know, real and to let people know that you care. Be a positive voice in a season that's not easy for everybody. So as we finish off this next week of Christmas and then have some more time of rest, I hope we can truly, just truly, truly, truly get excited about these paradoxes. And understand that Jesus turned everything upside down, made a mess of everything. Took everything we knew about how to live life and told us to live it the opposite way. But please understand that he knew what he was talking about. If we follow him and do the things he's called us to do, we will live the life that he's created us for. And once again, that Christmas list of things that he would wish for you this Christmas will become a greater and greater reality. I ask the worship team to come forward. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you and we just thank you for the opportunity to walk in and through the paradoxes of Christmas. So Father, as you came and gave yourself for us in this earthly life and then willing to come and to be arrested and beaten and persecuted and tried and put on a cross and killed and put dead into a grave with a stone rolled in front of it, that you would come back to life, conquering sin and death on our behalf. We have nothing to say but thank you. Allow us not to miss all that you brought into our life by your willingness to subject yourself to life on this earth for our behalf. So, Father, as we continue to walk through this Advent, this waiting, and as we get to Christmas Eve and light that Christ candle, and as we walk through Christmas with our family and friends, we pray that we would simply have our eyes opened to the truth that is the paradox of Christmas, the truth of Christ. We thank you for that. In your name. Amen.